Romans, the 8th chapter, and I would like to begin to read at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I'd prepared all week for the next message in our series that we began a couple of weeks ago in the book of Esther. And as I received the news, as you did, about Glenna Grant's homegoing, my mind raced to the contents of that sermon and wrestled into the early afternoon about the appropriateness of that message for the occasion, and if God would lead a different direction, and indeed he did. So I taught through a series in Sunday school class some time back on the subject of heaven and hell, and I revisited those notes and did some cutting and pasting and put together a message tonight that I think will minister to us and is more appropriate for the occasion. So that's the explanation for why we're in Romans 8 and not in Esther chapter 1. I'd like to begin with something that was written by an 8-year-old boy named Danny Dutton. It was the third grade homework assignment, and the assignment was to explain God. And this is what Danny Dutton, an 8-year-old in California, said and offered as his explanation of God. He said, one of God's main jobs is making people. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times beside bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. Because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mom and dad's head asking for something they said you couldn't have. He further says, atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any in our town. At least there aren't any who come to our church. He says, Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. And they finally got tired of him preaching to them, and they crucified him. But he was good and kind, like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything that he had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven. So he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing things which are important for God to take care of, and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God, like a secretary, only more important. He says, you can pray anytime you want, and they are sure to help you because they got it worked out so that one of them is on duty all the time. He said, you should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church or do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong, and besides, the sun doesn't come up at the beach until noon anyway. He says, if you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you like to camp, but God can. And it's good to know he's around when you're scared, in the dark, or when you can't swim and you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. And the last thing he says is, you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here, and he can take me back anytime he pleases. And that's why I believe in God. Well, out of the mouth of babes, I figure God put me here, and he can take me back anytime he pleases. And that is God's prerogative, isn't it? God can call for us at his appointed time. And nothing is going to stop his hand in that. Why is the subject of heaven such a neglected topic? You don't hear much preaching about heaven. And Ed Donnelly has written a wonderful book on heaven and hell. And let me give you some reasons. He wrote a chapter about that entitled Heaven Matters. And he enumerates six reasons why he believes heaven is a neglected subject. And there's one I want to draw attention to, but let me mention the ones that he gives. Why is heaven neglected? He says, because number one, we're too preoccupied with this present world. We're surrounded by what we can see and hear, touch and taste and smell. And we're so preoccupied with this present world that we scarcely have time to think about heaven. Number two, he says, in this Western world particularly, we are too comfortable. For the most part, we are comparatively rich, reasonably healthy, and tolerably happy. Reason number three, he says, we neglect heaven because we see it as nothing more than the inevitable next step in our existence. We believe in heaven. We believe it's something that will happen in the future, and when it does, we'll no doubt enjoy it. But in the meantime, why waste time wondering about it? How will daydreaming help us? Heaven will come when it comes, time enough to think about it then. Reason number four, we may neglect heaven because it simply doesn't appeal to us. He says, as a child, I had no desire to go to heaven, for it seemed to me a boring place. Heaven's going to be a lot of things, but that's one thing it won't be, is boring. Number five, he says, heaven is neglected because we are too eager to please those outside the church, anxiously asking them what they expect from us and assuring them that we will try to provide it. He says, we need help for the here and now, for today and tomorrow. What concrete benefit will your message bring me now? So the constant harping, give me something practical, give me something that will help me on Monday. Well, you know what? There will come a point in every one of our lives that Monday on this earth will not come. And we will long that somebody told us about heaven and told us how we could get there. But the last reason he gives is, he says, heaven may be neglected because it is a reality too awesome for our limited minds to grasp. It's simply beyond our comprehension. And that is a reason why heaven is a neglected doctrine. Now, listen to what Randy Alcorn says. He says, discussions of heaven tend to be either hyper-imaginative or utterly unimaginative. Bible believers have tended toward the latter. We need a biblically inspired imagination. We should ask God's help to remove the blinders of our preconceived ideas about heaven so that we can understand Scripture. Now, heaven is not a total mystery. God has told us some wonderful things about what we can anticipate and what we can expect and what our dear sister Glenna Grant is enjoying even as we speak. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. There's much mystery surrounded by it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And some would say, end of story. Your eye hasn't seen it, your mind hasn't conceived it. No point wasting time trying to think what it is. Well, except for the next verse. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that follows that verse. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, but God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So God has given us the Spirit, and we have His help to understand those things that God has said in His Word that relate to our heavenly abode. Now, it's amazing how heaven can be not irrelevant, but not all that important to us until we get news like we got this morning, and how it reorients our thinking completely. Some of you know who Paul Azinger is. He was a professional golfer, and a number of years back he was stricken with cancer and got a real reality check. And he said that a chaplain brought him news and spoke to him, and the chaplain said this, quote, we think that we are in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying, when in reality we are in the land of the dying, headed for the land of the living. Now, do you see how that theology turns the world's understanding upside down? We're dying every day. We're decaying. We're one step closer to the reality in which we will live forever and ever and ever. Now, my concern tonight is in Romans chapter 8. As I taught through that short series in Sunday school on heaven and hell, I learned something that was new to me and really blessed me and spoke deeply to me, and that's what I want to draw our attention to. I've spoken to you in the past about a literary device that the writers of Scripture often employ, and it's called an inclusio. And that's a technical name, and to get your mind around what I mean, it's a device that sets a portion of Scripture apart for the purpose of emphasis. And it's as though a set of bookends surrounds a section, drawing attention to the main subject. And that's what we have here in Romans chapter 8. As we begin with verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And it's that those last two words that change our understanding completely. We know that God is going to put on display the riches of His glory for all eternity. No question about that. That's why God has saved us. And God is going to put on an array and a display of His glory that our minds will not be able to contain. But this text says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." God is going to do something in us that's unparalleled, that is going to be a demonstration of His glory that we have not seen in this world and yet awaits heaven. And then the last verse I read was verse 30. And it's that long salvation chain. Verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And what we're interested tonight is understanding a little bit more from the Scriptures of what God does in that final act of glorification. That's what's being referred to there in verse 18, this glory that will be revealed in us. And then this passage, this section, concludes with that emphasis, "those He also glorified." Why this emphasis tonight? Well, because I'm of a mind that Paul was of a mind concerning, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And I think it will be a help to us to know, on the authority of God's Word, what transpired approximately 10 o'clock this morning in our dear departed saint and sister, Glenna Grant. You want to know that? You think that would be helpful to know? I think it would be helpful to know. And a wonderful blessing. Follow this logic with me, if you would. Heaven is where God's glory is supremely revealed. But the question is, what about me? What about you? What will heaven mean to us? The revelation of glory in heaven will be more extensive than that to be seen in the three persons of the Godhead. Verse 18 says, "We also will be exceedingly glorious." God will confer upon us a glory, and we will reflect that glory. And it will be in us that His glory will be revealed. Not outside of us, but in us that His glory will be revealed. We want to think of how glorious we will be in heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." There is much about the future state that is clouded in mystery, but in the midst of that mystery is this awareness and this acknowledgement of being made like Him. That is one truth we can be sure of. You and I will be like the Lord Jesus Christ when we see Him as He is. I want you to turn for a moment over to Ephesians, the second chapter, because this is a place that our minds usually run if we're conversant in the Scriptures and know the themes and where they're found when we think about the display of God's glory. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 7. We're told here why the purpose that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him, and that is so that, verse 7, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ultimate motivation in God's heart for saving lost souls was that they might become throughout all eternity trophies on display for all to see the magnificence and the surpassing riches of God's grace. Now, Paul's language is very, very deliberate and careful. Notice that he says that in the ages to come. He employs the plural ages to accentuate the stunning reality that redeemed sinners will bear ceaseless witness to the mercy of God both now and hereafter. There will not be in heaven a one-time momentary display of God's goodness, but hear me, an everlasting, ever-increasing infusion and impartation of divine kindness that intensifies with every passing moment. Paul emphasizes several things in that verse 7. The first thing I see here is that God is going to put on a continuing and perpetual public display of His grace toward us. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. The exceeding riches of His grace. Someone has said there will be a new episode of divine grace every day. A new revelation every moment of some heretofore unseen aspect of the unfathomable complexity of divine compassion. Think about that. A new and fresh disclosure every day of this marvelous grace that God has called us into. The second thing I see here in this verse is that it's not merely His grace, but the wealth or the riches of His grace. God isn't simply gracious. His grace is deep, it's wide, it's high, it's wealthy, it's plentiful, it's abounding, and it's infinitely replenishing. That the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. And if that weren't enough, Paul refers to the, again, exceeding riches of His grace. In other words, God's grace cannot be quantified. His mercy exceeds our calculation. Are you getting a sense of the awesomeness that awaits us, that our sister is just beginning to experience? Ed Donnelly, in that book on heaven, raises the question. He says, will there ever be an end to this grace? He says the point of Paul's effusive language is to emphasize that the grace of God in Christ is endlessly infinite, endlessly complex, endlessly deep, endlessly new, endlessly fresh, endlessly profound. He says God is infinite, therefore so too are His attributes. Throughout the ages to come, forever and ever, we will be the recipients each instant of an ever-increasing and more stunning, more fascinating, and thus inescapably more enjoyable display of God's grace than before. He says, with that unending and ever-increasing display will come an unending and ever-increasing discovery on our part of more of the depths and greatness of God's grace. We will learn and grasp and comprehend more of the height and depth and width and breadth of His saving love. The knowledge we gain when we enter heaven will forever grow and deepen and expand and intensify and multiply. He says we will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing His presence and our relationship with Him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive as if upon reaching a peak, we discover that there's nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify. Now listen to the words that he tries to employ to capture the sense of what awaits us. He says, it will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Our relishing and rejoicing in God will sharpen and spread and extend and progress and mature and flower and blossom and widen and stretch and swell and snowball and inflate and lengthen and augment and advance and proliferate and accumulate and accelerate and multiply and heighten and reach a crescendo that will even then be only the beginning of an eternity of new and fresh insights into the majesty of who God is. If it's right to be jealous, we ought to be jealous of our sister. We ought to be jealous of her, what she's experiencing. Well, the Shorter Catechism says this, asks the question concerning our glorification. It says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Made perfect in holiness. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The thing that jumps out at me there is the latter part of verse 23. That God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men and women are in God's immediate presence, and we are told that they have been made perfect. And it is by necessity that they have been made perfect. Because Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 speaks of the heavenly abode and says that there will be nothing there that defiles. So it is by necessity that we be made perfect. What I'm suggesting to you tonight, that in a mysterious way, in a supernatural way, in a powerfully transforming way, our sister, who all of her life strived for a life of holiness, was instantaneously made perfect. From the time she breathed her last breath until she was ushered into the presence of the Holy God. Awesome. By deduction, that had to happen, folks. The best of us None of us arrive at a place of sinless perfection. All of us come to the end of this life with a residue of sin yet residing within us. And for God to prepare us for heavenly habitation and to make us perfect, something supernatural, something transforming must take place, unlike anything that had taken place prior, to fit us for heaven. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So for any man or any woman to see the Lord, as we're promised there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it is absolutely necessary that we be perfected in holiness. And I believe that transformation takes place at death, when the soul of the believer leaves the physical body and goes to be with the Lord. And I must admit, that really escaped my attention until I did this study some months back. And I was just gripped by that, brought to fresh praise and worship of God, that He's not only made every provision for us in this life, but He has made and will make every provision for us in the life to come. God's purpose for His people is that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And so, as our souls are about to enter His presence, they are purified completely, cleansed from every trace of sin. Now, the question tonight is sinless perfection a goal of yours? Is sinless perfection a goal of yours? You say, well, why would I make a goal? Why would I set a goal that's unattainable? That's a tricky question, isn't it? What helps me, I think I heard Stuart Scott say this, we're not to be sinless, but we're to be sinning less. See, we will not arrive at a point in time in this life where we'll be sinless. But it ought to be our goal. It ought to be we're striving to be sinning less and less and less, and striving toward holiness. This kind of puts an interesting perspective on the Ten Commandments. It would be legitimate to say that the Ten Commandments are the Ten Promises, because the Ten Commandments are a thrilling description of what God will and what God has promised He will do in the lives of all of His people. They tell us not only what God requires from us, but what He plans for us and is going to do in us. They're a portrait of heaven. They're a description of those who inhabit heaven. This is what they're like. This is what characterizes their life. And I believe an important way to be preparing for heaven is to be declaring war on sin. It is alien to our new nature. It is grotesquely inappropriate in light of our destiny. I read 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, or verse 1 John 3, verse 2. Verse 3 goes on to say, "And everyone who has this hope," what hope? "The hope that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Everyone who has this hope in Him does what? purifies himself just as he is pure. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He said, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," he says. Being with Christ is far better. I saved a few moments. I wanted to share a few things from this book that I have made reference to by Edward Donnelly. And I like the things he says right here. He says, "We must never forget that even in heaven, only God is immutable or unchanging. We are ever subject to greater transformation and improvement. But it is always a change from one stage of glory and knowledge and holiness to the next higher stage of glory and knowledge and holiness." And then he makes this important distinction. He says, "It is one thing to be free of imperfection, but another to experience perfection perfectly." He says, "We will be perfect in heaven from the first moment we arrive. In that, we will be free from defect, free from sin, free from moral corruption and selfishness. But that perfection is finite because we are finite. It is always subject to expansion. There is change, but always, always for the better." He says, "Heaven is not simply the eradication of earthly sin and imperfection. To say that in heaven I will no longer hate God is not the same as loving Him perfectly. My love can be free from corruption and selfishness without being as perfect and intense as is possible. To say that my love for God is absolutely perfect and cannot be improved upon implies that I know everything that can be known of Him and that I know it in exhaustive detail. Whatever is finite has boundaries, and boundaries by definition are capable of being exceeded and extended. Knowledge that is perfect and free from error is not necessarily comprehensive. Our happiness will be perfect in that it will be entirely free from trouble and trial and evil, but that perfection, as strange as it may sound, is always subject to improvement." And then this challenge for us as we come to the end of this message. He says, "To think that everyone in heaven is equally knowledgeable, equally holy, equally capable of enjoying God, is to argue." Don't you hate an argument that ends in mid-sentence? I remember what he said. "To think that everyone in heaven is equally knowledgeable, equally holy, equally capable of enjoying God is to argue that how you live your life in this present world makes no difference." And that wouldn't be true. There won't be an equality. We will enter heaven with a certain amount of knowledge, with a certain amount of maturity and progress in holiness and our understanding of God. And we will pick up at that point and move on. So it does matter how much you give yourself to knowing God. It does matter how much you give yourself to pursuing God in this life. What we won't see there, I love this. He says, "When we get to heaven, there will be nothing that is abrasive, irritating, agitating, or hurtful. Nothing harmful, hateful, upsetting, or unkind. Nothing sad, bad, or mad. Nothing harsh, impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy, nothing weak or sick or broken or foolish, nothing deformed, degenerate, depraved, or disgusting, nothing polluted or poor, nothing dark, dismal, dismaying, or degrading, nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted, nothing faulty, faithless, frail, or fading, nothing grotesque or grievous, hideous or insidious, nothing illicit or illegal, nothing marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed, nothing nasty or naughty, offensive or odious, nothing rancid or rude, soiled or spoiled, nothing tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting, nothing vile or vicious, wasteful or wanton. And let me conclude with this. What we will see there. He says, wherever you turn your eyes, you will see nothing but glory and grandeur and beauty and brightness and purity and perfection and splendor and satisfaction and sweetness and salvation and majesty and marvel and holiness and happiness. We will see only and all that is adorable and affectionate, beautiful and bright, brilliant and bountiful, delightful and delicious, delectable and dazzling, elegant and exciting, fascinating and fruitful, glorious and grand, gracious and good, happy and holy, healthy and whole, joyful and jubilant, lovely and luscious, majestic and marvelous, radiant and resplendent, splendid and sublime, sweet and savoring, tender and tasteful, euphoric and unified. And then he says, why will it be all these things? And he says, because we will be looking at God. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now, obscured and blurry. But God will one day unveil himself in all his resplendent brilliance, glory, and clarity for us to behold. And you know, it's a mercy of God that he doesn't do that now, because we're not prepared for that yet, are we? If God were to put his glory on display, manifest himself in the fullness of his glory, we would be consumed. Because there's this work that needs to take place. This revealing of the glory of God in us. This glorification that will suit us for that day when we enjoy his presence for all eternity. That's worth longing for. That's worth, the text says, groaning for. Is there a groaning in your heart tonight? Is there a longing for heaven? Is there a longing to see the one who saved you by his grace? We're waiting yet the consummation. It's future. We haven't seen, nor have we tasted, nor have we experienced all that God has for his people. But one day, we will. And our sister has got a head start on us. Shall we pray? Father, we glory in your grace tonight. We thank you, our Father, for the grace that has been revealed in us. And Father, we marvel at what we've seen in your word that tells us of the glory that yet will be revealed in us. Father, would you continue to grant us grace to pursue a life of holiness, to love you in a way that you're worthy to be loved. Father, would you help us that we might fix our gaze upon heaven, set our minds and affections on things above, not upon this earth. And Father, we confess that we are so earthbound and we're so prone to lose our focus. And Lord, we're not telling you something you don't know about us. It's because that there is this tendency in us that you exhort us over and over and over again to set our affections above, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and consider Him. And Father, we need your help to do that. Thank you for the homegoing of our sister. Thank you for the provision you've made for us that will last for all eternity. Create that longing in our hearts for that day, and until that day, help us to persevere in grace, anticipating that day when we will have no regrets. In Jesus' name, amen.